In this continuing series of studies in the Old Testament books, we now arrive at the book of Jonah, with which you are, I think, well acquainted. If there's any book in the Minor Prophets that you probably are familiar with more than some of the other minor prophets, then it will be the book of Jonah. What a story. And it is indeed a great story. And I have headed the title of the message tonight, The Straying of a Saint. And I have chosen that title because he was a saint who went his way instead of God's way. And maybe some of us have reason to regret that that is what we have done at one time or another. Indeed, it might be something true of us even now, that we are out of the way rather than being in the way. Jonah himself was among those who, though he was a godly man, was out of the way. We read of this, certainly in the first three verses, that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The subject then of the study is not a study of a godless sinner. The subject is a godly saint who happened to be a preacher. We are told in verse 1 that to him the word of the Lord came and he was given a commission. And we are told the very same thing in chapter 3 and verse 1, that the word of the Lord came, and he was commissioned a second time. So we have actually an account of a pious man, a godly man, a saint, who went out of the way. He lost his way. And this man held an office. It was the office of a preacher, the office of a prophet. And instead of going God's way, he chose to go his own, with certain inevitable consequences that you yourselves are acquainted with. And I put it to you that ironically, oddly, he strayed, not because he was afraid of the Gentiles to whom he was sent, namely the Ninevites, but he strayed because he stood in awe of God. He was a Calvinist. He was a man with a great view of God. He was jealous for God. He was zealous for God. He wanted to uphold the uniqueness of God. And for him, God was the God of the Hebrews, not the God of the heathen. It was against the heathen that God must pour out his wrath, not his mercy, because God is a holy God, because God is a God of righteousness. And Jonah knew himself to be the servant of this holy God, who was justly angry and indignant with those that broke and violated his own law. Now, I put that to you simply because we have these words in chapter 4 and verse 2. And Jonah himself explains why it is he turned away from the Lord's directive and went in another direction. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Because I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. With respect to the attributes of the divine being, he certainly focused very much upon the justice and the righteousness and the holiness of God. But he might have, at times, and especially this was one time, when he tended to turn a blind eye, as it were, but now he can't but acknowledge the fact, but turn a blind eye to the fact that God is merciful. He is slow to anger. He does abound in steadfast love. He does restrain that anger of his, and he pardons and he forgives. And Jonah was not altogether comfortable with that. And for that reason, knowing that God, in all likelihood, was going to pardon these wretched Ninevites, he decided that he would flee rather than fulfill this commission to declare this word that God had entrusted to him. And so therefore, in one sense, it was because of his theology that he strayed. He was theologically orthodox. No question about that. But he had a passion. He was really jealous for the glory of God in every respect. And this God was unique. And the people whom God was the God of, the Hebrews, they themselves were unique. And they were distinct and separate from all the pagans, all the heathens abroad. And therefore he wanted to retain, as it were, this zeal for the God who is the God of the Hebrews. Thoroughly, totally, conspicuously different from all the vain gods that the pagans themselves worship. Well, let me just consider with you some of the marks or evidences of his saintliness. First of all, as we've noticed, he was a man of the word. You get that in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. You get it in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. So he was called to preach, and the commission was limited to the content that was entrusted to him. So in verse 2, this is the contents and the substance of the message that was given to him. Verse 2 of chapter 1, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Then, in verse 2 of chapter 3, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So he wasn't free to preach or teach whatever he chose to. He was to bring that message that God had given to him. The prophet preacher acts as an ambassador of the court of heaven. So the ambassador is sent from the court of heaven, and he is entrusted with the message of the king whom he represents. And as he goes out into the world, he has no other message other than the message which the king himself has entrusted him with. And that's why, as preachers or teachers, whether it's in the Sunday school or the Bible class or in the kind of position that I myself have here, we have no other commission than to preach the word of the Lord, the word of God. We cannot manipulate it. We cannot change it. We cannot add to it. We cannot subtract from it at all. This is our commission. Regardless of the times in which we are living, regardless of what may happen elsewhere in the church, our task and our calling is to be true to our master, and the steward is faithful with the treasure that has been entrusted to him. And so therefore he represents his king before the kings of the world, and his message is the message of the king. That's the thing which is important. So he was a man of the word. That's why I believe that he was a saint. Because God recognized this man as a man who had a calling and had a commission, and he was therefore qualified and equipped to fulfill a role and a task for which God had raised him up. And therefore he entrusted him with that word. And I hope that you believe yourselves in the word of God to such an extent that you will not depart from the teaching of the word of God from Genesis through to Revelation. But the first thing is, he was a man of the word. The second thing about Jonah is this. He was a man who feared God. Now, truly, this is his own testimony. You'll notice in verse 9. So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. The God of sea and land, which he created. He was overawed with a sense of the majesty and might of God, the Creator, who created all things. God is the Creator, majestic and awesome. He is the one who has his hands upon the very elements themselves. And it is this God whom Jonah said, I fear. I stand in awe of. I revere him. He doesn't, as it were, withdraw from the presence of God. He doesn't cower in the presence of God, but he esteems him so very highly. He feared God. And we need in our time, God fear us. Now, we need to love God, but we fear him because we love him. Little emphasis is placed upon the necessity of fearing God. And we need to fear him with all our hearts. We need to be a God-fearing people. The other thing is this, that he was a man who prayed. Not only was he a man of the word and he preached that word, he was a man who feared God, and that was the mark and the characteristic which was outstanding with regards to his piety, his godliness. He was a God-fearing man. But the third thing is that he was a praying man. He was a man who prayed. And you'll find that in chapter 2 and the first, well, not the first, but in those 9 verses that you'll find in that passage, the first 9 verses. And his prayer was saturated with the Psalms. He clearly read the Psalms. He clearly knew the Psalms. Once again, it tells us that he was a man of the word, but it was this word that informed his praying when he was in the belly of the fish. Now I want to turn then to the book of Psalms, because these are the places that you will find are referred to or hinted at in Jonah chapter 2. And to begin with, therefore, we look at Psalm chapter 18 and verse 10. Psalm 18 and verse 10. We are told that the Lord God rode upon a cherub and flew, and he flew upon the wings of the wind. Here is this God, and this God is the God who stirs up the storm. He commands the wind. He summons the elements. And Jonah himself recognizes that this is the God who flew upon the wings of the wind, that in his act of providence, he may have his will done rather than see Jonah have his will done. And then if you look at Psalm 120 and verse 1, he says, in my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Now, in Jonah 2, you don't have to go back there at the moment because we want to stay in the Psalms, but let me read it for you. In Jonah chapter 2, we read that Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly and said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, because of my distress, and he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Now, go to Psalm 88 and verse 6. Psalm 88 and verse 6. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness and in the depths. And then if you'll go to Psalm 42 and verse 7. Psalm 42, the 7th verse. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. In verse 3 of Jonah 2, we read this. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and all your billows and your waves, they passed over me. Here is the echo of the Psalms. And it's as if these Psalms are brought to the mind of Jonah as he is in the depths. And now he begins to express those Psalms in this time of darkness and when he is in the depths himself. He turns to Psalm 31. And verse 22, Psalm 31, verse 22. I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. In verse 4 of Jonah, then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. So he felt that probably he was cast out altogether, as the psalmist seems to suggest. I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. I have been cast out of your sight. It's as if God himself has forsaken me, as if God himself has abandoned me. And then you turn to Psalm 69 and verse 1 and verse 2. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. And then he says in Jonah chapter 2, verse 5, the waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my soul or my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. Clearly, he read the Psalms, and he remembered them so well that he remembered those places and those portions in the Psalms that were appropriate to the circumstances in which he found himself. And our reason for reading the Bible and remembering the Bible is that in certain situations and circumstances there may be brought to our mind by the Holy Spirit that which we have read and that which we have remembered that is appropriate and applicable to these circumstances in which we find ourselves. They're not always alike, they're very different. But here is Jonah. He is cast into the depths. And from different psalms, he therefore selects these readings and these portions of scripture, as it were, and they apply so well to where he happens to find himself. In Psalm 16, I beg your pardon, and verse 6, Psalm 16 and verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, yet I have a good inheritance. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. It was in this place and at this particular time that I remembered my God, and I remembered his heritage, and that he actually has not cast me off, neither has he forsaken me altogether. Then we might look at the next psalm, which is Psalm 18 and verse 6. Psalm 18, verse 6. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God, And he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. So there you will find in verse 7, my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. I remember the Lord. My prayer went up to you into your holy temple. And then we might just look at Psalm 50 and verse 14. Psalm 50 and verse 14. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. He speaks in verse 9. I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed, and salvation is of the Lord. So here we are instructed in some respects by the example of Jonah to be familiar with the Word of God, to be acquainted with what we find in the Scriptures, that they will serve as comfort and counsel to us in our times when we are in difficult straits, when we are subject to these trials and troubles that are so tumultuous, rather like being cast into the depths of the sea. Now, before you hasten to accuse Jonah, I'm not saying that you necessarily will, but there might be some who might accuse him of hypocrisy. You know, he supposedly believes all of these things, and yet we see him turning on his heel, and he goes in a different direction. Okay, it's all right for Jonah to pray right now. That's what happens when there's any trouble. We start praying. We get down on our knees. We may not have prayed too much before, but hey, we're pretty passionate about praying now because we're in really dire straits. We may say, well, here's a man who is a preacher of the word, but if he's a preacher of the word, then surely he would be an example. But he has failed to be an example and a model to those to whom he preaches. He's not really practicing what he preaches. And therefore we can be rather harsh towards those who may occupy an office or to those who we have known as teachers. And we accuse therefore Jonah and others like him of hypocrisy. But I ask you to examine your hearts, my God-fearing, praying brothers and sisters in this place tonight. And I urge you to look into your own hearts and see if there's any wicked way within you. It may not be evident and obvious to the eyes of others, but what about the eyes of him who searches hearts and who knows them full well? And I ask you whether you yourself are straying in your heart from the way of the Lord. It may not be so dramatic as in the case of Jonah, who went in a totally different direction, but already in your heart there are the beginnings of a defection, a departure from the things of God. And it will become evident, maybe not this year, maybe next year, or the year after, if you feed upon that and if you allow it to grow and do not deal with it. I have to ask the question, which of the saints is perfect? Here is this man, and he went astray. There are those who entertain the notion that in this life you can be perfect. Name me one. Name me one, even among the saints, who is perfect. Not even John Wesley, good man though he was. Not even he was perfect. Or his brother Charles was perfect. And being Methodists, they argued very strongly with respect to the doctrine of sanctification that in this life you can be perfect. I've only met two men in my life who claim to have been perfect. One was in Bermuda. In fact, he was the Attorney General, I believe, in Bermuda at the particular time, and he used to come to those times of Bible study and meeting for prayer, and he claimed that you could be perfect. It was only for 5 minutes, but he was perfect nonetheless, and it was perfect love. 5 minutes, that's all. wonder why it didn't last if it was perfect. But people who hold the doctrine of perfection, and the other man happened to come one night to where the Suttons had their house, and we had a Bible study meeting on a Wednesday evening, I think, at that time. And he came, I think, from Rockingham. Somebody brought him. And that was the first night, as far as I remember. And he started talking about perfection and that you can be perfect in this life. Really? We aim for perfection. We move in that direction. We press toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But brethren, I have not attained. I have not arrived. But I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And those who argue for the doctrine of perfection in this life have a low view of sin. They do not understand the nature of sin. Because if they did, they would not be arguing in defense of perfection in this life. Perfection, yes, is what awaits us. And we have perfect righteousness in Christ because His righteousness is imputed to us. And God sees us as those that are in Christ, that we are perfect. But with respect to our life of growth and increasing godliness, then we are moving towards that end. But in the course of doing so, we stumble and we fall and we braze ourselves and we bruise ourselves and we wound ourselves and we injure ourselves. The righteous fall 7 times a day. And they fall 7 times a day because after each fall they get up and press on and fall again. And they get up and they press on and they fall again. And sometimes, the righteous fall into scandalous sins. We hate to think of it, but it is true. And the Bible itself is a realistic book, realistic enough to know not to hide the sins of the saints from Abraham, or you can say from Adam, certainly from Abraham, or even from Noah, certainly from Abraham, and onwards, right up to Peter, dear Peter, who denied his Lord. But he was forgiven and he was pardoned. Who was rebuked by Paul, but he was forgiven and he was pardoned. And brothers and sisters, I suspect that you and I are among that company whom John addresses and says, you know, if you say that you are without sin, you're a liar. That's sin itself. You are a liar and the truth is not in you. And therefore, at the end of the day, you come to him and you acknowledge your own sinfulness and solicit his forgiveness and his pardon for the sins of this day. I have walked in places where I should not have walked. I have thought things that I should not have thought. I have said things, imagined things, read things, seen things, all of which have somehow contributed to contamination and corruption in my own heart. So the notion that we can be perfect in this life is preached by those who have a superficial acquaintance with sin, especially the sin of their own hearts. And they do not know enough about that, because if they did, then they would probably be preaching something very different. Now the question is generally asked as to why this book was written. And I surmise that the following reasons could be found. And I suggest to you these reasons. First of all, to exalt God. So one reason why the book is written is to exalt God. It's very God-honoring. It's very God-exalting. It speaks to us, as we will see, because we'll spend more than one evening on the book of Jonah. It talks to us about the sovereignty of God. That comes out in regards to his decree and providential preparation and appointment of that which is great, alarming, such as the storm, the wind that rages, and the worm that you trample on. And the same God who stirs up these elements, which cause the boat to toss, and you think that this is it, you're about to be cast into the sea, is the God himself who sees that wriggly little world. And he himself has decreed that it should move in the direction of a plant that God himself has appointed. He has raised it for a purpose. And he's going to teach lessons. God is an awesome God and is to be exalted and to be honored. It also is a book that exhibits grace, the grace of God. And it is a lesson that Jonah himself needed to be reminded of. After all, grace was shown to Jonah. Have you forgotten that, Jonah? I sometimes think that maybe we as Christians might just forget that grace of God. And that's why Paul, it seems, on more than one occasion in Titus, in Ephesus, I think elsewhere, he says, such were some of you. Don't forget that. Before you start pointing a finger at some within our society and our community who really have blotted their books and have got a bad reputation now, and it will live for them for the rest of their days, remember that such were some of you. And it's only by grace that you are what you are, but for the grace of God, there go I. And that should therefore draw from my heart sympathy, sensitivity. We tend, as it were, to be on a kind of a pedestal looking down upon the mob, as it were, and say, oh, isn't it terrible? Well, it is terrible. But if I had been born in the year 1980 or 1990 or something like that, who is to say that I would not have been part of the mob in the streets? That I myself may not have been a drug addict, that I may not have been drunken myself, that I may not have been intoxicated with the pleasures of this life. Who is to say that that would not have been the case? If God had not saved me or saved you when he did, what might become of me, or what might have become of me? It's by his grace that I am found in this place even tonight. It exhibits the grace of God, and it exhibits that grace towards those that don't deserve it. And as far as Jonah was concerned, they don't deserve it, Lord. I tell you what they do deserve. They need a smack around the ear. They need to have their, heads taken off their shoulders, as it were. They need to be beaten up and bashed. They need to be exposed to your wrath and your justice and your indignation. Wipe them off the face of the earth, O God. Do that for the glory of your own name. And yet God was sending his messenger that indeed it was a summons to repent, that he might have mercy upon them. These pagans who were indulging in all their scandalous ways. And God was going to have mercy. He was going to forgive them. From the king to the lowest in the land. It was a book, I think, written to encourage the godly. Because, yes, as I've already indicated, in so many ways, I'm like Jonah. I'm a saint that has strayed. Not once, more than once. Either in thought or in word or in deed. And I do not deserve the least of his mercies. But he has abundantly, repeatedly, again and again, shown mercy to me. Why? It is a book to entice and to lure the godless. Consider that this God himself is a God who relents. And he's long-suffering. And he's forbearing. And he draws you to himself. And he will indeed make you one of his own, even though you are pagan in your ways and in your thoughts. And it is also to extol God's general goodness. It's a funny way, isn't it, how this book ends. Have you noticed how the book ends? The last chapter. It talks about God's pity, the great city that he would have pity towards. He knows the number of in the city. There's 120,000 persons. You may not think that that's really a city, really, but here is a city, 120 people, and they don't even have the ability to discern between right and wrong. You know what he says, the last phrase? Much livestock. The cattle, the sheep, the cows, etc. And there they are in Nineveh, in the city. And I'm a God who cares even for the cattle and for the lower creature. Don't you know that, Jonah? And these whom I would show mercy and compassion to, are they of not more value than the sheep, the cattle, the birds of the air? But I also, myself, I'm concerned for birds, for cattle, sheep, livestock, wild beasts, etc. I care for them. That's the extent of the pity of God. And so I think that the book is written for these reasons, among others, to exalt God, to exhibit grace, to encourage the godly, to entice the godless, and to extol goodness. All right, let me just begin at least with considering the exaltation of God. First of all, he is the God who is sovereign. He is the God who is sovereign. You notice in chapter 2, verse 3, you cast me into the deep. He doesn't say the guys on board the ship, the seamen, cast me into the deep. You did it. Into the heart of the seas. And the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. It's your wind. These are your currents. These are your clouds. These are your elements. And they serve you for purposes that are designed and decreed by you. Well, I can give other explanations, as it were, if I was a meteorologist. But I'm not a meteorologist. I could give other explanations if I was one of the seamen. But I'm not. I'm a Christian. I believe in God. And I'm not ignoring or denying these other explanations, but they are secondary explanations. Behind everything is God. All things belong to him, and nothing happens outside of the realm of his own authority. God is sovereign. In verse 15 of chapter 1, they, the sailors, picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. But you see in verse 3, you cast me into the deep. Well, who threw Jonah into the deep? Was it the sailors? Or was it the sovereign Lord of the universe? It was God. It's rather like Job, isn't it? When Job has all these things happening to him almost at once. And he could have named the Sabbateans, he could have spoken about the cyclonic winds, he could have made reference to the lightning strike that caused the fire that burned his crop and robbed him of the harvest. He could have done all of that. He says, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He exalts God who is sovereign. And he exalts the God of creation. So in verse 9 of chapter 1, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He recognizes that behind everything is the Creator himself, the maker of all things. He acknowledges the providence of God as he does in verse 4. In verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. In verse 17, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. In chapter 4, in verse 6, the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Verse 7, and as the morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. In verse 8, it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. God, in his providence, he is sovereign. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. All things belong to him, and he can summon the wind, and he can commission the worm, and he can cause the plant to be planted. And he can give it life, or he can destroy it. God is the God of creation and providence. And Jonah tells us in verse 9 of chapter 2 that God is the God of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. His deliverances are of the Lord. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. And then, of course, as we notice, in verse 10 of chapter 3, he is a God of mercy. God saw their works, that is, the works of the Ninevites, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This exalts God, who is sovereign, who is the God of creation, the God of providence, the God of salvation, and he is the God of mercy. And it certainly exhibits his grace, as in fact we find in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 1, where Jonah is cast into the sea, and we find the heathen seaman saying, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. That's the common grace of God, even towards the heathen. That God had mercy upon those sailors. You find it again in chapter 3 and verse 10, which we have just read. Again, God's mercy is shown there. And in verse 10 and verse 11 of chapter 4, the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons? They're all registered. I know who they are. I know where they're living. I know what they do. I know their aches, I know their pains, I know everything about those 120,000 inhabitants within the city of Nineveh. But they're not your people, it doesn't matter, I know everything about them. And it is my desire to have pity upon them." And it should encourage the godly, because this straying saint, he is disciplined severely, but he is not damned. He is afflicted, but he is not abandoned. So that Jonah was recommissioned, as we have it in chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. How merciful he is to me. How often he has forgiven me. And again and again and again. How many times have you forgiven me, Lord? 70 times? No, 70 times 7. And he goes on forgiving, and he goes on having mercy. It's rather like Peter who indeed did deny his Lord, but the Lord says to him, eventually, "Peter, feed my lambs. Peter, feed my lambs. Peter, feed my sheep." Three times Peter had denied his Lord. I don't know him. Three times the Lord says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me? You know that I love you. Do you love me? You know that I love you. Peter, do you love me? You know, Lord, that I love you."
my lands.
I mean, if he was a member of our congregation, an officer in our congregation, we would say, look, we're going to take from him all the privileges that he has as a teacher and a leader in the church because of the way that he has acted and behaved, denying his Lord. Fancy that. The Lord recommissions him. It reminds us of the prodigal son who went out into the far country and spent his substance on riotous living. Money, money, money. What can it buy? It can buy so much that will gratify the pleasures of the flesh and satisfy the lusts of the mind. And then he runs out of money and he finds himself in straitened circumstances and he comes to his senses. My father's servants, they're in a better condition than what I am, and I'm a son. I'll return to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned against you. Make me like one of your servants. So what do we expect the father to say? Do we expect him to be like the older brother? Does the father kind of sit him down and give him a good talking to and say, you don't deserve anything at all? Your brother has been working from dawn to dusk. And you haven't done a darn thing. All you have done is spend your money and live it up. Right. Well, you've made your own bed, you lie in it. And the father goes out, sees him coming down the road. The father goes out and he just puts his arms around him. And they're going to have a party. The older brother doesn't like it, but he says, listen, when did you last have a party for me? He's the one who's done all the right things, all the good things. You know, I haven't got myself dirty in any way like that. You know, what's all this dancing, all this music? What's going on here? Why the fatted calf? Your brother who was dead is alive. He who's lost is found. And the brother's attitude is very different to the father's. The father says, I welcome you. I embrace you. Look, I'm buying a new coat. You know, just go to Carousel tomorrow and buy the finest coat that you can. A ring for his hand scepter and so on. Do that. This is God's mercy and his kindness towards us. Here is indeed a book that should entice the godless to seek the Lord with all their heart because he indeed is merciful. And Jonah goes back into the city, or he goes to the city anyway for the first time, and preaches. And we find that even the king kneels, and he abases himself and humbles himself under that word. God is good. He's good even to the inferior creature. We'll cover this more in detail in the next few weeks, but that is just an overview of the book which exalts our God and his grace.